for having me. Pam, what Pam was alluding to was that last night I had to be out for work, so Marianne Soper personified me last night, and I'm very grateful to her for doing that. So I'm glad to be here with you guys this morning. And I want to thank Sarah, Pam, and Annie for asking me to teach this chapter. Matthew 23, by the way, that we're in. It's a passage I never really sat down to think about before, and it revealed wonderful truths to me as I studied it, and I hope that you're going to leave today with the same assurance of how much God loves you as I found when I did this study. We're coming to this teaching when that Matthew is telling us is specifically addressed to the crowds and the disciples. It occurs in Jerusalem during the final week, of Jesus' life. Now, you should know that at this point, Matthew's chapters are not necessarily in chronological order, that it is the way that he is giving his discussions, but they're organized by important teachings that Matthew has gotten together by theme. So we have to look at why he is placing this teaching here. What's the reason? We're coming off of teachings about the kingdom of heaven, the place of God in our lives, the nature of the resurrection, the nature of God, the nature of the Messiah. He has silenced, that is, Jesus has silenced his critics, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the Sadducees. And according to Matthew, Jesus' words have permanently silenced them. Jesus will no longer face their questions, and only at the very end of the chapter will he address them directly. But he doesn't do so again. At the same time, remember that the plot to kill him has gotten very serious. Commentators note that this chapter begins a long section of teaching, and in Matthew's structure of the entire book, it's clear that Jesus is instituting the Christian Torah. He's teaching as the new Moses, and he's telling the people of God how to live. I keep referring to Matthew here because in its entirety and in its completeness, there is no real parallel in the other Gospels for this teaching. And I'm bringing up Moses because of the parallels that Matthew is making with Deuteronomy 32, which ultimately originated in Jesus, of course, but Matthew is bringing it forward. But Deuteronomy 32, which is called the Song of Moses, but near the end of his life, Moses reminds Israel of who God, the Lord, is. And he reminds them how they have rejected the Lord. So there is the same tension in Moses' song as in the passage here. The tension between the wrath of God and his will to save his people. The Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. There is no God besides me. I will put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. That's Deuteronomy 32, verses 36 and 39. And in the same way, Jesus is going to, in this passage, give his own last testament to all of Israel before he dies. There are reminders of Jesus' other teachings in here, especially the Sermon on the Mount. We are finding the same audience. They're the same length. Matthew has set this up very carefully, so they're the same length. But especially the balance between warning and compassion. The disciples would later understand this as a teaching, a sermon to the church. The believers are not to practice a dead religion. Their leaders must be careful. They do not become more interested in their social position or in the prestige of their ministry. And all believers are warned about the trappings of religiosity, looking religious while not practicing what we preach. I must pause here in this rather long introduction to point out that in Western culture, and sadly sometimes in the Western church, has used this passage to stoke the fire of anti-Semitism. Jesus' words here are not an attack on the Jews and the Jewish faith as a whole. His words are an attack on the system built by man to make himself feel better about himself by making rules that lose sight of the reason why the rules were made, and having these rules become a means in and of themselves to judge ourselves and to judge other people. Righteousness in this system has become legal prescriptions. The Pharisees were dedicated to teaching the people how to keep God's law. But, as Matthew describes it, this desire, which was good in its origin, is turned into behavior which does not follow the original teaching, and in turn turns that teaching on its head and turns the teaching into behavior that our corrupt hearts substitute for doing what God intended. Jesus is striking home at the very arguments that the Pharisees themselves had originated. Their arguments were, what is the meaning of the Torah? How can we correctly interpret it? For the Pharisees, how do we live righteously has devolved into minute legal prescriptions. Jesus is asking the same questions. What's the meaning of God's word? How can we as sinners live righteously? But he points out to them that their rules have obscured God's intent, making it impossible for us to be right with him. And Matthew, as I said, may also be having in mind, as he is writing this section of the gospel, the church of his own day and our modern day, that we need to be careful we don't fall into the same behaviors as the Pharisees. Our human tendency is to act as judges. We need to desire black and white rules, to not see our own hypocrisy, to focus on details and not the whole picture. So Matthew is warning his rulers, those of the first century and those of the 21st century, to beware of Phariseeism wherever it exists in your life. Okay, end of introduction. Finally, let's look at the chapter. Please keep your Bibles open and follow along. If I started reading it, we would be here till about 11. So follow along and keep track of where I am as I'm going. Now, as I said, beginning in the chapter, Jesus begins by rebuking the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in very strong language for five characteristics. Remember, he's not talking to them directly right here. He's talking to the crowds and the disciples, and he's pointing out to the crowd how they should live and how they should think about God's word in their lives. The crowd, then, are people who have come into Jerusalem from all over ancient Israel and all over the Jewish diaspora, that is, places outside of Israel where the Jews were living, in order to celebrate Passover, one of the three festivals that Jews were supposed to try to get to Jerusalem and celebrate annually. Of course, it didn't happen they could, but it's incredibly important that you get to Jerusalem if you can. Some of the crowds would have already been familiar with some degree with Jesus' teaching. Some of them certainly came from Galilee and may have heard him already, or other times when he was in Jerusalem. Certainly present were teachers of the law and the Pharisees, because we hear later he does address them. But on the whole, this is not a hostile crowd. They are willing to hear what he has to say. Jesus begins with talking about how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law love to call attention to themselves, for instance, by sitting in Moses' seat. This is a chair in the synagogue that's reserved for the teacher who gives the sermon. Whoever sits here is respected and listened to. And in mentioning Moses here, Jesus is giving the crowd a hint that he will be talking to them about the people who act as lawgivers, much like Moses did as the first lawgiver. These people would say, the people who are sitting in Moses' seat would say they revere Moses, without thinking that they are going against much of what Moses taught. This teaching, remember, which came from God himself and Moses was used as a vessel. But Jesus warns them, do not do the entirety of the things that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees tell you. And he's not being sarcastic here, but he's pointing out the differences between the words and the deeds of these teachers of the law. And then worse, they burden other people with these rules that they have made up. For instance, their rules about ritual purity, which are not found in the law of Moses. They're complicated, and they would be especially difficult for traders or farmers who are coming into town to sell their crops to comply with these laws and thus be righteous. At the same time, these teachers of the law are making sure to provide outs for themselves. Contrast this to Jesus' statement in Matthew 11:30 that his burden was light, unlike the one that's being imposed upon them. Jesus' warning to the crowd is that this type of behavior, making up rules that make sure they have outs for you, and making sure you flaunt your practice of righteousness in public, is a very easy trap for our sinful hearts to fall into. Jesus had already taught in Matthew 5:15, "Let your light shine so that people might see your deeds, and as a result, praise God, not praise you for being so upright." In case you're unfamiliar with the term, phylacteries are small boxes that hold parchment that contain the Shema Yisrael, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This prayer is mandated as a daily prayer by Moses, but phylacteries, as I said, they're boxes and they hold little wound up pieces of parchment with this written on them. And we do have some from about the time of Jesus, so we know that this is a very ancient practice. The phylacteries were developed by teachers of the law as a way to literally follow the command of God to place his word in one's heart and mind. So these boxes that hold the scriptures are bound with straps to a man's forehead. By the way, it's only men, it's not women who do this. Bound by straps to your forehead, and then you place the other one on a finger, and technically you put it on this finger because this finger has an artery that goes directly to your heart. I don't know anatomy. I don't know if that's true, but that's was the thing about it. We now place the wedding ring on this finger because we believe the same thing. But anyway. So the bigger and the flashier your phylactery is, the more attention you draw to your piety, because they're right there as you are preaching, as you are praying, excuse me. The tassels that he goes on to mention are at the corners of a garment that all Jewish men were required by God to wear. And you can read about that garment in Numbers 15:37-39. God says that he's requiring these tassels so that men can look at the tassels and remember that they were part of the chosen people and different from all the people around them who wore no such garment. Jesus himself wore these tassels. In Matthew 9:20, he mentions a woman who has the issue of blood, reaches out and touches one of these tassels, and he uses the technical word for the tassel. But Jesus' point is that the type of men who make their tassels very long and very prominent show how much they are living by God's law. But they may not be acting as if they are living under God's law, just doing the very visible and easy things. By sitting in the special seats in the synagogue, using special titles when people talk to them, these men are promoting the idea that they are superior to the others around them. Now, to bring forward this idea a little bit, clearly there were to be leaders in the church, but Jesus is reminding his disciples that the rank and file in the church are not inferior to their leaders. We do pledge our obedience to them, but we are not inferior to them in God's eyes. We are all part of God's family, under one Father. And in contrast to the men that Jesus was talking about, the leaders who sought the spotlight, we are called to seek out acts of service, modeling ourselves on Jesus. We are to understand that ministry is not seeking recognition of our piety, but like Jesus, our ministry is emptying ourselves and living as servants to God. Now we get to move on to the seven woes, or the seven laments. These types of laments are normally sung at funerals, and they are here spoken by Jesus in a formula that is familiar to the Jews that Jesus is addressing. For one example of such a lament, you can go look at Isaiah 5:18-23, which is almost exactly parallel in structure. These laments are cries of compassion. They are cries of sorrow. They are cries of regret. They are not exultations. Instead of woe, if you want to translate the word, you can say alas. Jesus notes the punishment will come to the people he's warning here, but he's saying this in sorrow. He's asking them to turn away from what they're doing so that they will not be shut out of the kingdom of heaven. And in these woes, Jesus is specifically addressing the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, where before he had been talking generally to the crowd and the disciples about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, all of these teachers would have been very familiar with what this type of lament that Jesus is speaking about, because they knew in depth their scripture. So as soon as Jesus had started on this formula, they would have, you know, would have clicked with them. But Jesus is pointing out that instead of helping the people of Israel respond to Jesus as a prophet who has been sent by God, and remember, the people deeply respect the teachings of these scholars and rabbis, so they are going to listen to them. But instead of responding to Jesus as a prophet, they are keeping people from the truth and trying to keep people from following God. You of all people, Jesus says, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just a little side note here, as you're following along on your Bible probably does not have a verse 14. That's not an accident. The verse is not found in most ancient manuscripts of Matthew. It may not have been written by Matthew, but added by a later commentator. So many versions of the Bible probably put that down at the bottom of the page. Jesus had previously called out the Pharisees on the first two woes. You can see Matthew 15:14 for where he had previously done this. He accuses them not of converting people to Judaism, but following their man-made religion, where they were to follow the rules that the Pharisees had invented. Their enthusiasm is to build up their numbers and their own prestige, not to help people into the kingdom of heaven. We can understand this teaching very readily for ourselves and ask if we ourselves long to convert people to our own particular way of thinking or our own particular denomination, or are we leading people to Jesus, remembering to make the gospel the main thing? Jesus had earlier taught about the problem of taking oaths and making promises. Maybe we can think about it today as entering in on contracts, because we don't have that same seriousness of the spoken word. But he had previously come about it again in Matthew 5, verses 34 to 37. Now this was and is an important problem of interpreting what does God want and what does he want from us in terms of how we treat each other and how we treat the people around us. The teachers of the law thought this was such an important issue that they wrote an entire tractate or commentary volume of the Mishnah on how to make oaths. Jesus is pointing out the minutiae of these teachings and showing in a practical way how these laws that they have made, or rules really, have trumped God's laws. Their teachings have made it all but impossible for normal people to know, understand, and follow their rules. They obscure the motivation behind the teaching about oaths. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and even and treat them as we would wish to be treated. There was even great disagreement among the ancient rabbis about oaths, which Jesus knows, and the teachers of the law know, and Jesus is alluding to it here. The great Rabbi Hillel was considered more liberal, and he said that a person could make exceptions. He was the one, well, you know, you swear by this and you don't swear by this, and that's okay, you can get out of it. Swearing by the altar is okay, and it's not anyway. But the Rabbi Shammai actually said that no man should ever even swear an oath, because that would make the oath maker tempted to break the oath. So even in Jesus' day, there was a real discussion about what this meant. So in verse 23, Jesus turns to another set of rules that the teachers of the law have instituted to make sure the people are doing what God wants them to do about tithing. Again, this teaching can really hit home for us. I know I easily fall into the trap about making minute rules for myself about money. I think I personally have finally gotten past the idea of tithing and this argument that sometimes you hear, well, should it be gross or should it be take-home pay? But there are other rules I can make up for myself, such as, do I count the interest in my savings account towards tithing? What if I'm giving a big item? What if somebody gives me a computer or a car? How do I pay my tithe on that? So what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to me here is that by worrying about these types of arguments, I am not developing a loving, generous heart. I am not developing into a person who is merciful, giving away more to help people who have less. I am not developing a faith to believe that God will take care of my material needs. The last three woes outline how this need for working publicly to look righteousness and holy leads to hypocrisy because of our own sin. Jesus keeps calling these teachers blind because they cannot see the big picture, the overall point about God's revelation in Jesus to mend our relationship with God. Jesus begins with a homey example, one that the rabbis actually had been arguing about for years. They've been arguing about, they're also arguing about this. And this is the argument, can uncleanliness move from the inside of the cup to the outside, or the outside of the cup to the inside of the cup? This is part of the argument. Where is the demarcation line of cleanliness and uncleanliness? So if the outside is unclean and the inside is clean, where does the unclean stop and the clean start? Is it at the lip? Can clean liquid, when you're pouring out of a cup that has an unclean outside, can it purify the unclean lip if it's poured out? How about if you put your lip to the cup's lip to drink and you only touch the outside of the cup? Does that make it unclean? Does uncleanliness move into the person when you do that? Again, this is a very, very serious argument as people are trying to follow God's law, but they've made it into great. How is anyone on the street supposed to know these rules? There are many rabbinic texts or arguments about every possible circumstance about the cleanliness of the interior and the exterior of the cup, and that's just one for instance that doesn't get into pictures. Jesus's point is that if the heart is pure, then all outward actions will be clean and pure. Concentrating on my outward face and doing nothing about my habitual greed and self-indulgence does not make me righteous. My heart is not clean no matter how many righteous deeds I perform. In verse 27, Jesus turns to whitewashed tombs. Now, in his day, tombs were coated with whitewash, so like a white paint, to make sure that everybody knew that the structure was a tomb. So you wouldn't approach it accidentally, making yourself unclean. You don't want to be unclean even if you're unconsciously doing it. In Numbers 19:16, anyone who touches a grave is unclean for 7 days. In practice, what this means is if a loved one has died and you have put them into the tomb, you are unclean for 7 days, but it gives you 7 days to grieve and be part of the family. Telling them they're not allowed to go about their daily business until they are clean. So tombs around Jerusalem were carefully whitewashed before Passover so that all pilgrims who were approaching Jerusalem and were not familiar with the city and wouldn't know where the cemeteries were, so all pilgrims would know not to approach them and then make themselves unclean, even unconsciously, before heading off to the temple. This is so this example that Jesus is using would be a very, very vivid metaphor to Jesus' listeners. And the lesson is the same as the lesson about the unclean cup. The point is not outward deeds, but the state of the heart. By verse 29, Jesus' examples turn specifically to the point that he is making. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees have made their fences around the law, as it's called. That is, there is the law of God, and they have said that, well, in order not to break this law, we're going to make a rule around it that's 50 feet wide around it, so that you can't even think about breaking God's law. So they're making these fences around the law to help people keep the law of God perfectly. In doing this, however, they're neglecting the real point of the law, which is to develop a sense of mercy and justice and faithfulness to God. They didn't understand the law was put in place to change hearts and not behavior. They were unable to realize that they were applauding the dead prophets while not listening to the living ones, such as John the Baptist and Jesus. And in not listening to living prophets, they were not living in obedience that God demands of his people. They even turned the museum into something, turned the temple into something like a museum, not a place for communicating with God and having him communicate with his people. Jesus says this knowing that he is going to die very soon and his followers will be treated. Both he and his followers will be treated like the earlier prophets whom the tombs, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees are decorating. Jesus is clear to them that their behavior has permanent consequences, but I want to stress again that Jesus is condemning individuals. In verse 32, the emphasis is on you, the people standing right there, who are actively opposing God's plan for redemption. The people he condemns he calls snakes and vipers, just as John the Baptist had. But even so, God's punishment is not inevitable. It is happening because they are so stubborn they will not turn from their path, even as they are confronted by the Son of God. Jesus is not condemning the entire Jewish people. Instead, Jesus goes on to mourn over these people that he has just warned so severely. He can foresee that Jewish nationalism will provoke a fatal clash with Rome within the next 40 years. And note that he had previously said that the rulers of the Jews would crucify some prophets, which means that some of the rulers would be working with the Romans, since only the Romans were allowed to crucify people. As Paul would tell you, the Jews themselves were allowed to flog and pursue prophets from town to town. They were not allowed to crucify, according to Roman law. In these verses, Jesus reminds them and us that this reaction of the rulers would fulfill God's purpose. He mourns over the city of Jerusalem, however, the city where God had traditionally dwelled with the Israelites, because he sees the people in the city as powerless, helpless, and needing protection. We see Jesus powerfully mourning over the people who will soon reject him, the last prophet sent by God to the city. I hope you will meditate on his grief and see in it his deep, deep love for you. You were not among the crowd that day in Jerusalem, but Jesus knew you would be living in 2018 in this country and in this city. You are one of the reasons why he left his home with the Father and faced painful rejection by the people who were living in Jerusalem at around 30 AD, dying on a cross. Jesus mourned that you were separated from God, openly rebelling against him, leading a life that would make your house desolate. But Jesus also knew that his work would be accomplished, and that eventually the whole world, the whole earth would cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even those who reject him will cry that, for we are told that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I pray that you have allowed Jesus to gather you under his wings and protect you and guide you, as he tells here he wants to do for you. You were counted as a rebel, but if you have come to know him, you have been given the protection of his death and resurrection. You've been given protection against sin and against physical death. We move from the alas to those who happily shout, "Blessed is he." So let's pray together before you go off into your small groups. Jesus, we're so grateful for your willing obedience to your Father and your great love for us, which impelled you to leave your glorious home, take on the body of a human, and to live and to walk among us. We thank you that you loved us so much you went to Jerusalem, knowing that you would die a painful death there. But up to the last minute, you taught, you prayed for, and you loved those who called for and plotted your death. We thank you that your death was sufficient to cover God's wrath for their sins and for our sins, so that we'll join in the celebration when you return again, and you will take us to our real home with you. pray now that you'll bless my sister's time in their small groups, that you'll become very real to them as they share with each other what they have learned and what you mean to them. Amen.